Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. This marvelous book is designed to tell us that Jesus Christ is our high priest and that his ministry for us right now at this moment in heaven secures for us a tremendous potential, a tremendous opportunity to grow up, to become mature, to become steadfast, to become deep in our faith, and to become excited and full of his promises and his marvelous gifts. That's what the theme of the book is. In the book of Hebrews, in the chapter we're reading, Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 11. And this passage contrasts the ministry of Jesus Christ with the ministry of the high priest in the old tabernacle and temple system of the Old Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If you mark in your Bible, circle that phrase. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the unclean person for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Circle that phrase. Eternal inheritance. Those are the two key thoughts from this passage that we want to discuss this morning. Reading on, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission, no forgiveness of sins. Now, last week, we spent our time looking quickly at the opening verses of chapter 9, and we were introduced to the old tabernacle. Look with me, please, at this brief video clip. For some of you, that was strange language. You have no concept of what that was talking about because it was foreign to your thinking. This is a picture, an artist's depiction, of what it looked like in the days when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness. The tabernacle is there in the center. And towering over it is that pillar of fire, which marked the presence of God at night. It was replaced by a cloud during the daytime. It was in the center of the camp and marked and memorialized God's presence among his people. God had told Moses that he was to build this tabernacle, and each part of it was specifically directed. Here you see the altar on the left, where the sacrifices were burned. Approaching the tabernacle structure, we come to that purifying place where the priests would wash their hands and ceremonially cleanse themselves before proceeding into the actual structure itself. When you come into the first part of the structure, you see the seven lights or the seven burning candle wicks in the first part of the tabernacle. And then inside the Holy of Holies is this ark that was called the Ark of the Covenant. Its lid could be removed, and the lid itself was called the mercy seat. And inside that ark is where the copies of the law were kept. This is now depicting the temple that was later built by Solomon. You see the huge altar outside the sanctuary. This is, again, the basin where the priests would wash themselves. This is the entrance to the depicted entrance to Solomon's magnificent temple, said to be one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Again, a picture of the bath, or that place where the priests would wash themselves before entering into this part, the first part of the temple. You'll notice here there are 10 candlesticks or candelabras, and you'll notice at the far end, in front of that curtain, there's an altar where the incense was burned. Now, all of these had symbolic meaning. Everything that was made, even the colors that were used and the materials that were used in the construction of the tabernacle, had a divine purpose. It was constructed to materialize or to tangibilize the truth about God and his relationship with his people. But as the writer tells us in the opening verses, that whole priestly system and all of the functions of the priests, while they were intended to procure forgiveness for the people from God, became a barrier so that the worshiper himself could never go into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. He could never do that. Only the high priest was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies. It would be like the scrim that hangs there this morning behind my back. Only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there once a year, and he had to go in twice, once with blood for his own sins, and then secondly, he would go in with a second sacrifice, the blood, and that would be for the sins of the people. This blood he would put on the top of the mercy seat, on that gold lid where the cherubim were, hovering in the Holy of Holies. So you couldn't get in there. You were barred from God's immediate presence. You always worshiped God from a distance. God said through Jeremiah, that's not a good arrangement. We need something better. So God promised a new covenant, and the new covenant would be officiated or would be performed by a new priest, and that priest would be after the order of Melchizedek. There are benefits for the people that exceed the benefits of the Old Testament covenant. And that's what the writer is trying to tell us when he says, Jesus Christ came as high priest of good things to come, or better, good things having come. If you want to know what those good things are that were promised in the Old Covenant, but couldn't be experienced by the people under that system, you'll find them enumerated there in chapter 8. There are four of them. As the writer quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah, he says that in the new system, God will write his laws upon men's hearts. That is, it will be an internal transaction, not an external activity. God will invade the individual human heart and there place his laws, his will, his very life inside the individual. He says that this will be done without discrimination. There won't be priests and prophets and clergy and non-clergy, but rather there will be equality. Everyone will have access to this knowledge of God, to this experience of God. He goes on to say that in terms of the new covenant, everyone who comes by faith to God and has this transforming experience will be God's own person and have a direct relationship with God that is not mediated through a priest, an earthly priest, but a direct relationship with God. These are the good things to come. And the writer wants us to know that since Jesus Christ has come and has come as our high priest, these good promises, these marvelous provisions, these loving desires, God has to have a relationship with you that is intimate and personal and perfect and transforming and affirming and fulfilling. This relationship God desires to have with you can now be experienced. Your faith doesn't have to be filtered through a priestly system or expressed in a faulty, human, earthly, sacrificial system. You now have immediate, direct contact with God. And that's because Jesus Christ is not functioning in an earthly, priestly caste, but rather he is functioning in the perfect tabernacle in heaven itself. Jesus Christ, as my high priest, is functioning in the very presence of God, the holiest of the holiest of the holiest of the holiest of the holiest, in heaven itself. That's why we titled this message, Taking the Action to a Higher Level. My faith is not in any way dependent upon an earthly, priestly, human, animal sacrifice, cleansing system. My faith is not dependent upon any other human being. My relationship with God is not mediated to me or expressed on my behalf by someone else except Jesus. And Jesus is right there in God's presence. And since Jesus is God, he is the perfect mediator. But I'm still a sinner. So how did God deal with that? Well, the passage tells us that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, that his ministry for me, his communication to me of God's blessings and favor and forgiveness is based upon something he did for me once for all. And it never has to be repeated. Never, never. His one sacrifice for sin is good for all time, for all people, for all sin. One sacrifice he performed. Now, I hope you noticed in the pictures that the sacrifices, the actual slaying of the animal in the Old Testament system, took place outside the building, outside the tabernacle, outside the temple. It took place in the outer court. It didn't take place in the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a certain part of blood from a sacrifice made in the outer court and carry it through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. It would be like if I am standing in the holy place and behind me the scrim marks the veil, and behind it is the Holy of Holies, then the sacrifice would take place right down here where you're sitting, outside the building, not inside the building. Or if you wanted to do it with our present facility, thinking of our present building as being the temple, then the sacrifices would take place out about where the lake is. And the outer perimeter of our property would be set off by a fence or by a wall. But the sacrifices were always made outside the building. And the blood was taken into the temple only on the Day of Atonement. Only. And it was only taken into the temple by the high priest when he passed through the holy place and behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. That's the only time the blood was taken into the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And that was done every year because it was the blood of bulls and goats. And that blood would be put on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where God had made his promise with those people. And as the blood was put on the top of that golden lid, God would see the blood and he would forgive or pardon or cover the sins of the people. That's what atonement means. It means to cover. So God would see the blood. The blood would represent the death of an animal, a death died as a substitute or symbolic substitute for the man's sins who sinned and deserved to die. And God, based upon that act of faith, would grant the covering of the sins of those people. But Jesus Christ, when he went into the very sanctuary of God, his sacrifice took place here on earth, not in heaven. Jesus is not being sacrificed in heaven today, nor is he up there handing his physical blood to the Father. His sacrifice took place outside, here on earth, and he rose from the grave because his sacrifice was perfectly acceptable to the Father. And he goes into the Holy of Holies on the basis of his blood. Now that's an infinitely superior sacrifice. No animal in the Old Testament died voluntarily. Animals don't have a volition in the sense of saying, hey, I'll die for you. They were slain because their death symbolized and illustrated and taught the lesson that the wages of sin is death. And they died in the place of people, but Jesus died voluntarily. Animal blood is not blood from a moral being. Animal blood would be amoral. Human blood would be immoral. We're sinners. Jesus' blood would be perfectly moral because the blood represents the life, and his life was perfect. So his sacrifice, once for all, was the voluntary sacrifice of himself, the giving up of his life in behalf of and in the stead of all the sinners. He took their sins, and his death didn't cover their sins. His death took away their sins so that God no longer remembers the sins or holds the sinner accountable for his sins when the sinner has accepted God's sacrifice for him in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ offers himself. He is the sacrifice. And that's an infinitely superior sacrifice to anything under the Old Testament system. And by that sacrifice, he obtained eternal redemption. What's redemption? I was watching a rerun the other night of a Bill Cosby show. Remember Bill Cosby? And his wife, she was a spitfire, wasn't she? Well, she explained that her grandmother, I believe it was, had a painting that had been done by a relative. And the relative had become a very notable artist. And because grandmother got sick and in her pride, rather than ask for help, she simply sold the painting. And from those proceeds continued to sustain herself until she died. So the painting had slipped outside the family's ownership. But this painting was going to be auctioned. Mrs. Cuxtable, I think it was. Cuxtable? What is it? Yeah, that's the one. Yeah. Well, she's explaining to Bill that she's going to go and with her own money, not his, she's going to buy that portrait because she wants to, she used this word, I want to redeem that picture back into our family. What does she mean by that? She meant that the family had lost control. Somebody else had ownership of that portrait. It belonged to them. But she was going to use her resources to buy it back, to reclaim it by paying the debt, by paying the price owed, she could repossess that picture. That's exactly the word that's used here. Jesus Christ, by his one sacrifice for sin, went to heaven as the perfect resurrected sacrifice, now alive, presents himself to God as substitute for us on the cross, presents himself to God as our representative in heaven, and having done that, he purchased or he paid for all the sins and all the guilt of every sin for every person. So the writer wants us to know that our salvation, our forgiveness, our being part of God's pleasured family, our escape from the judgment of God for our sins is forever behind us. We are redeemed. We are bought with the price. And the price that Jesus paid and the sacrifice of himself is a perfect sacrifice, never has to be repeated, so we have eternal redemption. That's why you can know right now that you will never, ever have to face the record of your sins. Even the sins you haven't committed yet were already paid for on the cross when Jesus died. As a matter of fact, every sin you've ever committed was committed after Jesus had already prepaid for your penalty and redeemed you back from sin by the sacrifice of himself. So while some of your sins may still be future in terms of your history, they were all future in terms of his history. Eternal redemption. Nothing can be added to it. The full price has fully been paid, and Jesus, having fully paid the price for our sins, having bought us back through his death, is seated in heaven. He's not up there walking around. He's not continuing to sacrifice himself. He's not pouring some more blood into a basin up there. That's all done. That's all finished. It's all completed, and we come to God through Jesus Christ in a relationship that is eternal because every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit or ever can commit, he's already paid for. So when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior, you have eternal redemption. Satan, no demon, no other human being, even God himself is not able to bring a case against you and distance you or judge you because of your sins. It is finished. As that reality grips your mind, as you appropriate that truth, it will cleanse your conscience from dead works. It will take from you the burden of trying to earn God's favor by something you do or say. It will release you to serve God with love and joy and happiness. Not to gain my salvation, not to gain God's favor, but as an expression of delight, as an expression of joy, as an expression of love, we serve the living God. Now that next verse tells us that this death that Jesus died, verse 15, this death that he died on Calvary went all the way back through the Old Testament system and actually forgave all their sins. So that his death at the cross of Calvary is what made good on God's promises to the Old Testament people who were worshiping him through a faulty system, a system that could not make them perfect before God. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saint would sin, and they would go and present themselves to the priest, and an appropriate sacrifice would be made. Now remember, there were some sins under the old economy for which there were no sacrifices. That is, there's not. If you committed murder, you committed adultery, there was no sacrifice you could perform. The system didn't cover that. But you performed a sin for which there was appropriate sacrifice, you made the sacrifice, and God put your sins and the payment of his justice for that sins on a credit card. And God said, I'm going to put your sins over here on credit. I'm going to remove it from your record and put it over here on credit. And I'm going to treat you as one who has been forgiven. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, here was this mountain of credit. All of these sins of all the people, all the way back to Adam, sins that men had created, and God had forgiven them their sins on credit. And when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, verse 15 tells us, God in Jesus Christ picked up the total bill. He paid the payment for all those sins that had been forgiven on credit. Therefore, God was absolutely righteous in giving those Old Testament saints, as well as those of us in the New Testament, giving all of us full and complete forgiveness because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's what it means when it says that Jesus Christ functions for us as one who has obtained eternal redemption. The payment is made. You can't add anything to it, can't take anything away from it. It's done. It's done in full. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, is a gift of God. Now, as the writer talks about this, he mentions that we also are heirs to a promised eternal inheritance. See that at the end of verse 15. And that causes him in verse 16 to remind us that as long as I'm alive, although my will is written, my wife and my children cannot benefit from that will. Now, I'm richer dead today than I am alive. Is that true with some of the rest of you? All the insurance you've gotten? Yeah. Yeah, if you died, your family would be richer than they are with you hanging around, with you yet living your life of blessing and productivity. That's the point that he's making in those next verses. As long as I'm alive, my will can be changed. I can alter it any way I want to. I can redistribute it. As long as I'm alive, I'm not bound by the will. But the minute I die, the one who authored the will, then the will goes into force, and the terms of the will and the benefits of the inheritance go to those named in the testament, in the will. And that's what Jesus did at Calvary. He not only obtained eternal redemption from sins, but he obtained eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. A couple of weeks ago, I read an article in one of the popular magazines about Mr. Turner, Ted Turner. Mr. Turner owns more acreage in the United States than any other individual. He has more acres of land that he owns. As you know who he is, he owns a couple of athletic teams down the Atlanta region and was the genius behind the CNN network and has been involved in a number of huge, big transactions, huge, big deals. If I remember correctly, at one time, his fortune was somewhere in excess of $9 billion. That's with a B, $9 billion. The article was saying that Mr. Turner has, like many of us, experienced a reversal of his inheritance. As a matter of fact, he's worth only about $2-plus billion now. Isn't that sad? Now think about that for a moment. That is sad. That really is sad. That a man would declare himself opposed to Jesus Christ, call Christianity a system of support for sissies and losers, devote his full energy and talents, which are both considerable, to the pursuit of acquisition, and be in a position where he cannot control his fortune, and to lose, without him being able to do anything about it, to lose 3/4 of his total wealth in a matter of months. That is sad. That's why Jesus said, don't lay up treasures in this earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. That's what he meant. He meant that people who find their identity and create their fortune in terms of this world and its possessions and its stuff, those people are going to lose big time. Now, let me see how sharp you are. How many of you are more wealthy than Mr. Turner? Stand up. Yeah, just remain standing. And you're right. You're absolutely right. And we're going to have a building program here in a couple of weeks. No, but you are absolutely right. Listen, my friend. Mr. Turner, without Jesus Christ, is a pauper. Through the death of Jesus Christ, he secured for you not just forgiveness, as wonderful as that is, but he secured for you an inheritance. You are a child of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The galaxies that you see pictured are yours. The verse began by saying, Jesus Christ is high priest of things, good things having come. Your inheritance is here now. Now, let me make two more applications. Number one, David said, I am young. I was young and now I'm old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Stop worrying about your old age. Seriously. Stop worrying about Social Security. Stop worrying about it. God has promised to meet every need. Every need. The Greek there means every need. You are right now secure because you now possess an inheritance that you can never exhaust. Never exhaust. Never, never exhaust. Secondly, if you think you're rich now, wait till you get home. Bible says that angels are ministering servants presently assigned for your care. You are wealthy beyond words. That's your identity. Not being a school teacher, not being an American citizen, not being a holder of certain insurance policies, not having certain stocks, and not having certain positions, that's trivial. That's all going to pass. That's all going to be over sooner than what you want. Your identity is, I'm a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ.